I pray that from beginning to end, our service today would be a continual feast, worshiping our Lord, hearing from His Word, and I pray that we be not hearers only, but doers. John 4, verse 27. Continuing a very familiar story, Jesus' confrontation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It's our third consideration of this passage. John 4, verse 27. We're going to be reading through verse 42. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Just then, the disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat, and you do not know about it." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, yet you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I must confess there's a great deal of joy in preaching, and the fulfilling part of preaching is to watch the Lord's people listen and be edified as they hear the Word of God and desire to apply the Word of God. Now, there's another side of preaching that is not so delightful, and that comes when the Word of God shines light into the darkness of our hearts, and we see each and every flaw in our lives, and that can be a pride swallowing siege as we see how we do not measure up to the Word of God. Often when I prepare and study, I'm often confronted of how much of a miserable wretch I am and how I'm a pitiful excuse for a disciple. And then I prepare the message, and then I have to come and preach to you and tell you what miserable wretches you are and how far you fall short in measuring up to be a disciple. That's not a popular discipline. Yet the Word of God brings comfort to the afflicted and affliction to the comforted. It can be crushing, because it shows what a terrible predicament humanity is in, which should all the more elevate Christ, calling all of us to look to Him as the prized example of the Father, a prized example of holiness and faithfulness. So I begin with this, because the challenges that I present to you this afternoon are things in which I need great improvement in my life. Sometimes you may walk away from my messages feeling that I have it all figured out. I'm walking down the straight and narrow and perhaps looking at all the others as if they do not measure up. Listen, when I prepare, when I preach, I am first confronted with the failures in my life. And as the Word of God would penetrate my heart and show the error of my way, correct me, and encourage. I pray it would do the same for you. This study has caused me once again to reevaluate my priorities, the devotion of my heart, exposing idols and fleshly interests that consume my time and energy, while giving Christ the mere leftovers, if there are any. This study focuses on the ministering heart's approach to life. There are a couple of things we'll look at in this long passage, just a couple of things to check our hearts to make sure that we engage the life or life with a disciple's heart. This is our third look. Our third look at this passage where Jesus confronts this Samaritan lady. Now, we've considered many things, and we've already noted Jesus' disregard for cultural norms. Remember how he disregards the racial animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Just by way of review, just a quick history. 722, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom. At that time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern called Judah. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and of course, Samaria, Mount Gerizim, the capital of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians invaded in 722, and after that time, after most Jews were deported, some that remained intermarried with the Assyrians, thus creating a race of people, half Assyrian, half Jew, equaling Samaritan. At the time of Ezra, you remember they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The Samaritans to the north offered their assistance to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but the Jews rejected their aid, thus furthering and instilling a deep animosity between the two. The Jews from the south already looked upon them with contempt because they were not true blood. They were half-breeds, half Assyrian, half Jew, Samaritan. They were not true Israelites. And then when they offered, the Samaritans offered their help to the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, you'll find in Ezra that they rejected that offer and the Samaritans built contempt towards them. So they made their own central place of worship. And that would be Mount Gerizim, rejecting Jerusalem as the central place of what God had appointed to worship, and also rejecting most of the Old Testament. The Samaritans would only accept the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest and any passages that dealt with Jerusalem because of their animosity towards their brothers to the south. And in further instilling this deep racial animosity during the intertestamental time, the Jews destroyed the temple of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. So there's deep hatred between the two. Deep animosity. And Jesus totally disregards this. We noted how the Jews from the south would keep their distance from Samaritans. They would not even travel on Samaritan soil. If they had to travel south to north, they would take a route known as the Transjordan around Samaritan. And even walk on Gentile soil, Perean soil, because they felt that that was a lesser evil than dirtying their sandals on Samaritan soil. Jesus completely disregards it. He travels directly through Samaria, goes to the midpoint, and stops at the most holy place of the Samaritans and intends to drink their water using their vessels at the well of Jacob. Now there is a third cultural norm that Jesus would disregard, and we'll consider that in just a moment. But Jesus would ignore these. And he finds this Samaritan woman who had come to the well midday. No one came to Jacob's well at midday. It was the hottest part of the day. Water was usually drawn early in the morning or late in the evening, and women would come in groups. This woman comes alone. Why? Because she's a pariah. She's an outcast of society. We have read how she has multiple husbands, been divorced and remarried, and now living with a man who is not her husband. She's an outcast among outcasts. Even the Samaritan culture there rejected her. And so, ostracized from the community, kicked out, she comes to draw her water at a time of day where no one else would be there. figuring that she could go there in peace and be alone. And Jesus was there. We find that John writes that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And we consider that that was not for geographical reasons, but that was for sovereign reasons. That Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman. And he offers her living water. She stays in the physical realm, interpreting all that he says to be in the physical realm. But Jesus is speaking spiritually. That if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for a drink rather than the other way around. For I can give you living water, eternal life. And she tells him that I know that when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And he gives her this wonderful revelation. I who speak to you am he. That is so significant because Jesus had been with the multitudes. He had spoken with many of his brethren, fellow Jews, but never said something like this, giving a direct revelation of his identity, saying that I am the Messiah. And here, this outcast among outcasts, this Samaritan woman, he says to her, I who speak to you am he, a divine appointment. He had come to extend God's grace to the outcast. This is consistent. This is very strategic for John in his gospel. One of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is on mission of the Father, and the gospel of grace is going out into the world. And here John strategically places this incident in his gospel because he's showing God's covenant, God's redemptive plan extends beyond Jewish borders, beyond Jewish ethnicity, even to those dirty, rotten Samaritans. The world, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. Jesus' ministry was driven to accomplish redemption. And here this passage shows who the Father intends to redeem, a people drawn out not just from Israel, but from the world. They were not to be of one particular tribe, one particular ethnicity. But as John would write in the Revelation, a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Greek word for nation, ethnos, ethnicity, is from which we get our English word, ethnicity. That he would draw a people to himself of every tongue, tribe, and ethnicity. And according to the Gospel of John, under this new covenant, the Samaritan woman would be the first non-Jew to become part of God's family. Not only the first non-Jew, but a Samaritan woman to boot, an outcast among outcasts, an adulteress brought in to God's redemptive plan. This gives us hope, does it not? That not only he would save a wretch like me, but we can go out and proclaim the good news into all the world, knowing that individuals, no matter their sinful predicament, they are not beyond the reach of a sovereign God, and they can be drawn out and changed for the glory of God, no matter the color of their skin, no matter what nation they belong. This ought to fuel our hearts for ministry. However, so often, if you're like me, our hearts fizzle. And we would rather do other things than pursue kingdom work. We often need our Lord to help us, to give us grace that our hearts may continually be consumed by a passion, a hunger to serve Him. That's the heart I want, but it is not a heart that I yet possess. It is that a heart that I desire, I pray that you desire. What is that heart like? A heart that is consumed with a passion to serve Him. Well, there are a couple of things in this text that help us identify such a heart, and we see it from the example of Christ. No better example in Scripture than our Lord. Two things, two principles to show us a heart that is consumed by a passion to serve God. Number one, Christ shows us that this kind of heart first has a greater priority. Have a greater priority. What do I mean by that? Go again to the text. Always from the text. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Have a greater priority. What do those verses have to do with having a greater priority? Well, in context, we find that the disciples have returned from being dispatched by Jesus to go get some food. Bring it back so they may eat. And upon their arrival, they find Jesus at Jacob's well discussing or talking with a woman. And notice verse 27 says that they marveled. They were astonished that he was talking with a woman. You remember a while ago we were talking about how Jesus would ignore cultural norms? We find another one right here that he completely ignores. Because in the Jewish culture, a rabbi giving instruction to a woman was dubbed as a complete waste of time. In the cultural norm, in Jewish society, so many had chauvinistic tendencies over women. And here we find the disciples who were completely part of this culture. They perhaps been this way in their life. It says they marvel that Jesus was talking with a woman. And John says that no one said, what do you seek? Or asked, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? You see, the disciples had not gotten beyond the social and cultural conventions about women. They deducted that Jesus was probably talking to her, as they heard probably the last few comments here, that Jesus was talking to her about kingdom things, about spiritual things. And so they marvel. Why is he talking to this woman? Not only did Jewish culture perceive that as improper, one rabbi writes, I was reading from Leon Morris's book about this particular passage. He says, quote, one rabbi writes, quote, a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, nor even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. So it would be dubbed as completely improper, but not only that, a rabbi giving instruction to a woman was a complete waste of time. One sage writes in the Mishnah, a Jewish writing, quote, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law. And listen to this, at last he will inherit Gehenna, hell. So not only was it improper or perceived as improper, but for a rabbi to give spiritual instruction to a woman was a waste of time, dubbed as a distraction, and to further engage in such, he will inherit hell. So some pretty strong views about this. Deeply chauvinistic tendencies in this culture, and the disciples had bought into this. And so you can understand why they would use the word, John would use the word here, they marveled or they were astonished to find their master, their rabbi, talking with a woman, and Jesus completely ignores the cultural norm. And they knew better to interrupt Jesus' conversation. That's why John says they were not asking questions to the woman like, what do you seek? Or asking questions to Jesus. Why are you talking with her? They did not ask any. They did not interrupt. Perhaps they had done that in the past and found out that that was not very wise. And the next phrase gives us a bit of insight to the author. The author being John, the evangelist, who was indeed an eyewitness to these accounts, because he writes, so the woman left her water jar. He gives some detailed eyewitness account here. She leaves her water jar, perhaps to leave it there for Jesus and his disciples to drink. And then she went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then they went out of town and they were coming to him. The deduction here is that this woman leaves the scene here with great excitement because of what has been revealed to her. The reaction also leads us to think that she has believed. But wait a minute. You would think that there's further skepticism on our part, because when she goes into town, she asks the question, can this man be the Messiah? It does not sound like she has yet come to faith or belief, because there is a bit of skepticism here. Can he be the Christ? But I ask you to consider another reality or another consideration to this question. There's certainly a bit of exaggeration on her part. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Well, Jesus did not discuss this woman's life in its entirety from her birth to this point. So there's a bit of exaggeration. She's talking about the portion of her life which contained these five marriages and her current living situation. Jesus has this intuitive knowledge. No man had revealed this to him. And he tells her her recent past in her current situation, and she's blown away. She's astonished, and she says, come see this man who told me all that I ever did, not to mention he told me that he was Messiah. I believe that there's a work going on in her heart. I believe personally that she has come to faith. She leaves with this excitement. And I don't believe the question, can this be the Messiah, reveals further skepticism. Why? I'll leave the timing of this woman's conversion up to the Lord. But in this question to the fellow Samaritans, she does not reveal doubt or skepticism. But as one commentator said, she's being wise here, tactful. She was wise in not bluntly declaring to the men in the city that Jesus was the Messiah. There is reason here for her to be more cautious, to take an indirect approach. This commentator writes of this passage this quote. He says, the woman immediately wanted to give testimony to others of what she had found, but she did so with the utmost tact. It would have been unseemly, presumptuous, and probably ineffective for this woman to attempt to teach the men of the city regarding spiritual truth. Her background hardly qualified her to speak with authority on religious and spiritual matters. Therefore, her statement to them was phrased in a deliberately cautious way so as not to arouse antagonism, end quote. So with prudence and respect, she tactfully asks this question to the men of the city. She describes her conversation with Jesus, and she humbly defers the question of his identity to these men. And they were so impressed with her excitement and sincerity, they went out of the city and came to see for themselves. And the implication here is that she had stirred up a sizable group. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on, Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson about priority. John writes, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, has somebody, someone already given him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. This conversation between Jesus and his disciples is mercifully manipulative. They came with the food that they had been sent to retrieve. And now they have come and they are concerned for their master. He's weary from travel. He's thirsty, obviously. He's at the well. They've been ordered to go get some food and they come back concerned for him and they ask him to eat. You know, Jesus could have easily deflected all the talk about his eating simply by courteously taking a morsel and making a kind remark. But instead, he uses this as a moment of teaching to draw their attention to higher matters. You notice in verse 32 the pronouns I and you. In the Greek, they are emphatic. You could translate it this way. I have something you don't have. And this is not like children on the playground. Aha, I've got something you don't have. This is not what we gather from this text. But Jesus is saying, I have food that you do not know about. And the emphatic I and you, he's drawing them in. He's gathering their attention. And rest assured, he has it. They're asking, where did he get the food? He's got food, but where is it? Has someone given him a sandwich and he's already downed it before we got here? What's going on? When their curiosity was sufficiently aroused, he says, I have food. And here it is. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish or to complete his work. How many times already have we considered Jesus' conversation with others, that he's speaking using earthly language, and while his recipients remain in the physical realm, he is in the spiritual realm. Remember when he talks to Nicodemus about the new birth. Nicodemus is in the physical realm. How can a man enter his mother's womb again, be twice born? And Jesus is speaking spiritually, a birth from above, regeneration. Other times we've considered those conversations, and here is yet another. He's not talking about physical sustenance. He's talking about spiritual sustenance. And while he's explaining it, the disciples, like all of us, would just simply did not understand. We'd remain in the physical. He identifies what he means by food. His food, his sustenance, is doing the will and completing the work his Father assigned him to do. Using this metaphorical terminology, Jesus was communicating his highest priority. That which gives him life. That which keeps him going. That which is his passion. That which has consumed his heart. For Jesus, using this terminology, he is communicating that this one thing takes precedence over all else. This is my food. This is the highest priority. To do the will and the work of my Father. It is the most important matter. And being engaged in this work, everything else plays second fiddle. Everything else is second place. This is what gives me strength. This is what gives me life. I must confess, and this is no secret to most of you all, that I love to hunt. And since I've been old enough to walk, I've been in the woods, being taught how to stalk animals, looking for signs of wildlife, how to think like an animal that I am pursuing. And there are few thrills that equal searching for what animal is in season. For me. Not for you, perhaps, but for me. If you talk to Shanna, she will concur that I have been known to rise before sunup, be in the woods, and not return home until dark. Spending time in the fields and the woods, just waiting for that moment when it all comes together, the preparation, the calling, the sitting motionless, enduring the elements, whether it be the sweltering heat of the sun, the torment of the wind and rain, or the misery of the frigid cold, I will not stop until I harvest the animal that I am pursuing, or the day ends. Some of my friends, and some of you sat in this sanctuary, have been with me, and you've been in a turkey tent with me begging for me to stop and go home because nothing's going to happen. And I will return that with, let's just say, one more hour. Go to one more place. Just a little longer. All for that moment to see it all come together. The animal makes its way into the shooting range. You fire and it drops from a direct hit. To use Hemingway's phrase, quote, at such a moment I am lost in heart-pounding euphoria, end quote. The exhilaration of tagging the big buck or the long beard suspends my desire for other things. Sitting in the woods waiting for that one exciting moment, those of you who know me, I'll go without food, I'll go without drink. Everything else is second till I get the prize. Now, before you think I'm crazy, we all have this phenomenon to be true in our lives in one way or another. Some of you feel this particular euphoria in other disciplines. You found it perhaps in the work that you do. Everything is shoved aside. You will skip breakfast, lunch, dinner to get the job done. Some of you cannot put a book down. You'll put everything else aside till you finish that book. Perhaps it's another sort of hobby. Here's the point. There are certain things that become like food to us. Here's what I mean by this. Suspending the conscious need for sustenance. Now, on a more elevated level, there are times when God's service becomes food and energy for the soul. William Wilberforce, the man who did so much to combat the evils of slavery in the 19th century England. If you read about him, he was not much in appearance. The commentator William Barclay says, quote, "When he arose to address the House of Commons, the members at first used to smile at this strange little figure. He was sickly and unimpressive," end quote. But when you read about him, he began to speak. When he began to speak, people soon realized what a fire that burned within him. Of Wilberforce, it was beautifully said, quote, the little minnow became a whale because God's service become his energy, become his food. Historians used to say of John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, he was so feeble as an old man that he had to balance himself by the pulpit to even stay up. But as he began to preach, his voice, at first very weak, would regain the power of a trumpet call, and he was likely to blow the pulpit into splinters and leap out of it. Why? Because the message of God completely filled this man with divine power, and he experienced this supernatural sustenance. And this was what was going on with Jesus. Here Jesus was at the well, weary from his travel. Hungry. The long walk from south to north, the endless questions of the disciples, the pressing crowds. He was a tired man. And then he comes to the well, and here is this woman. And after the initial verbal sparring, the conversation began to pick up, and so did Jesus. He was exhilarated in the service of God, sharing the truth of God to a responding soul. This strengthened our Lord. He found his sustenance by being consumed by God's work. This is why the disciples show up, and he's already had this conversation, and this woman leaves the well with great excitement, and Jesus has told her of his messiahship, offered her the living water. And here they come with food, and Jesus has already been strengthened. My food is to do the will of my Father and complete his work. Now, our Lord was not suggesting that when people are really spiritual, they go without food. That's not what he's saying. Nor do I think that he was saying anything against the disciples' suggestion to him to eat. As believers, we need to realize that we're not angels. We have to eat and sleep. Some of you do not get enough sleep. You catch up on it when I preach. Some of you, like me, eat a little too much. But Jesus was saying that we should have such a passion for God's work that we temporarily forget about our own physical welfare and say that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. You know, some of us, all that consumes our minds is our secular work, our hobbies, our selfish pursuits. From time to time, church just simply interrupts what we would rather be doing. The things of our Lord interrupts our true passions. And we give the Lord the table scraps of our time, the table scraps of our energy, the table scraps of our resources. Prayer is often forgotten. Bible reading becomes a chore, and attending worship simply gets in the way. So our faithfulness becomes dependent upon convenience. There's something else here, though. We use these particular disciplines so often, Bible reading, prayer, and church attendance. We hammer those to death, I know. But I think the particular application of discipline here is our Lord speaking about the service to others. ministering to others. Our Lord teaches us there's a great deal of nourishment. Hear me, a great deal of nourishment, strength that is found in serving others. I love what Charles Spurgeon writes of this passage. And he takes this route of the particular discipline of service, how sustenance can be found in doing the will of God as it pertains to serving others. There's one particular portion in his commentary where he quotes of his sermon on this passage, and he addresses his congregation in a very blunt fashion. Listen to what he says, quote, this is Spurgeon, quote, preaching to his congregation, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipation, would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair." End quote. You know, I have found in my life that when something is not right, even though I've been studying God's Word, even though I have been regular in prayer and devotion, I simply need to be more involved in Christ's work of serving others. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete His work." He's referring directly to the events that had just taken place. The disciples are astonished or marvel that He's speaking to a woman, and their mind is filled with these thoughts, these awful thoughts, these cultural norms. And Jesus has just shared the kingdom of God to this woman, this Samaritan, this outcast among outcasts. And she excitedly leaves the well to go and tell others. And this brings strength to Jesus. And here they bring food to Him. "Master, eat. Please eat." And Jesus is saying, "My food is to do the work of the Father." It gave Him strength. My, how encouraging it is when we serve others and we see them strengthened and edified and bettered because of the work of Christ. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete His work." Christ lived to do His Father's will. We read in Psalm 40, verse 8, it is a messianic psalm. It reads, quote, "To do Your will, O Lord, is my desire." Above all else, Jesus lived to do His Father's will. "Not my will, Father, but Yours. I have come to do the will of the One who sent me." Over and over again, we'll consider such phrases in the Gospel of John. It was the key to His spiritual sustenance. And listen, it is the key to ours. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses telling the people, yes, God gave us manna from heaven, physical food that He provided for us for physical strength. But more importantly, here is your life. The Word of God, the bread from heaven. The very words of God are our life. And in the New Testament understanding of God's covenant, Jesus, the bread of heaven, He has come to feed us. And may we feast from Christ, from His Word, from service to others. And may it strengthen us. We can hold the most reverent thoughts about God and the tenderest feelings, but if we do not surrender our will to God, we'll receive little of spiritual food that He provides. Jesus also said that in addition to doing God's will, He must do God's work. If we omit the middle phrase of verse 34, it would read this way, "My food is to finish, to complete His work." Jesus was anticipating the cross. In fact, He would use the same word here when He cried from the cross, "It is finished." Same word. He was driven to accomplish the will of His Father. The will of His Father was for Him to go to the cross. to proclaim the kingdom and to fulfill the kingdom by dying on the cross, being gloriously resurrected. Jesus ultimately accomplished God's work on the cross, and it'll always be finished. Doing God's work should be, as it was His sustenance, it should be our sustenance as well. What is the secret of a genuine, fulfilling, godly life? Absolute submission to the divine will and the thrilling consciousness of doing it. These were the mere dynamics of Christ's life, and it ought to be evident in ours as well. We need to be careful that we are not feasting on empty pleasures in this life. The empty pleasures of entertainment, worldly amusements, fame, riches, worldly successes. If we do so, we are feeding on wind. The only food that will last is doing the will and work of the Father. This must be our highest priority if we are to be followers of Christ. And I fail miserably. Have a greater priority. Our food, our life, our sustenance. Serving the Most High God. Following after our Lord Christ. Secondly, quickly, the second passion of the heart. Have a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. The second principle that identifies a faithful heart, a heart after Christ, a heart that is consumed by doing the will of the Father. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you to lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Notice again the first phrase, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Some commentators think that Jesus is simply quoting a proverb. I don't think he's quoting a proverb. I think he's being fairly literal here. Because there's nothing in Greek literature or in Hebrew culture that refers to such a proverb. In fact, if you study the time between sowing and harvesting, it was usually 6 months. And here Jesus says, see, there are yet 4 months. The word yet here draws our attention away from a proverb. And notice that Jesus perhaps is using the fields for an object lesson. See, look around you. Perhaps 2 months into the time after sowing, and there are yet 4 more months to wait until the harvest. I think he's literal here. But he's using it as an object lesson to his disciples. Here he's using it to describe the urgency that his disciples should have in reaching the lost. While there is yet 4 months that we need to wait until the time of harvest, contrary to that, there is no time to wait as far as the spiritual harvest. The physical harvest, 4 more months. However, the spiritual harvest, the time is now. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are now white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Jesus tells them to look up, lift their eyes, look down the road. You can just kind of picture this in the theater of your minds. The woman has excitedly left the well, gone into the city, and told those about this one who has called himself the Messiah. Could he be the Messiah? Come see this man who's told me everything that I've ever did. We're done. Come see him. Perhaps they're rushing to the well. And Jesus tells them to look up and see that the fields are white for harvest. You think in the theater of your mind, the approaching Samaritans. And Jesus, while using the fields as an object lesson, is telling them to look up and see they're coming. The fields are white for harvest. The time of proclamation is now. There's no time to wait. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the harvest. Now, in other parables and other texts, the harvest points to the time of the end of days where God will harvest the earth for judgment. But sometimes these metaphors are used in different ways, and here Jesus is telling them, speaking about the doing kingdom work, doing the Father's work, proclaiming the kingdom. The time is now. The fields are white. Agriculturally speaking, there are yet 4 months until the harvest. Spiritually speaking, the time is now. Have a sense of immediacy. urgency, the harvest has arrived. By telling the disciples that the one who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, the Lord highlighted their responsibility to participate in the harvest of souls. They would receive their wages, the rewarding joy of gathering fruit for eternity. In the agricultural realm, the same farmer who sows the seed usually reaps the harvest. Those of you who work planting, sowing, you get the wonderful benefit to harvest the crop. But that is often not the case in the spiritual realm. Jesus was saying, your experience with the Samaritans is one of reaping where you did not sow. They had not sown, but they reaped. The thrust of these verses is that there's going to be a good deal of reaping. But the implication also, and hear this, I need to remember this. The implication also is that sometimes we may sow and never see the results. You think of missionaries who go onto foreign soil and preaching the gospel to seemingly hardened hearts who never want to hear, never respond. And while the preacher, the missionary, continues to proclaim, but see no fruit, and they die and are buried in those lands. Never seeing fruit, but years down the road after their life, there is a harvest of souls coming to Christ because the initial seed that was sown by these martyrs or these individuals who proclaimed but never saw results, it was not a waste for them to go and proclaim even though they saw no results. Jesus promised us or told us in His Word, some of you may sow and never see the harvest. And some of you may harvest where you've never sown. He says one sows and the other reaps. You know, in my ministry, I've walked right into situations where someone comes to me and says, the Lord has saved me. I understand baptism, that's what I need to do, and they want to begin discipleship in the church. And you know something? They've come to me and said those things, and I never spoke one word of the cross to them. I simply have picked up where the sower left off. And I've reaped the benefits of another's initial faithfulness. And in other cases, listen to me, Grace family, in other cases, I get calls from other pastors thanking me for the faithful work of Grace Family, of the ministry we have sown in the lives of others. Tim Wade, Jonathan, Eric, others of you that we've sent out. I've received calls, perhaps I need to remind you more often than I do, but of gratitude of those who are thankful that we invested and we poured out into them. Paul reminded the Corinthians, quote, 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Others had sown the seed in the Samaritans' hearts, the Pentateuch, Moses, Jesus Himself. Yet the disciples would have the wonderful privilege in sharing the resulting harvest. There are some times where we sow, we don't often get to see the fruit, and that may discourage you. Be faithful. God's Word will not return void. We may not see it in our lifetime, but let's have faith. That is, we proclaim God's Word in its purity and be faithful to preaching the totality of God's Word, knowing that it is going out, that the Lord will bring His own harvest to Himself. And that we get to play a small role in being a mouthpiece. Oh, but I know those wonderful opportunities to getting to see the harvest. Perhaps the Lord will allow us to see more harvest in the coming days, but if not, let's be faithful to sow. They had played no part in the sowing of the seed, and Jesus sent them to reap for that which they had not labored. Others had labored, and they had entered into that labor. In conclusion, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony that He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there. Listen to this. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His Word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. We know Him to be Savior, Mashiach, Messiah, Deliverer, Son of God. Though they were influenced by the woman's testimony, hearing from Jesus Himself was the absolute clincher. Their words were not intended to denigrate her testimony, but rather indicate that their time with Jesus confirmed her words. And this is amazing. He stayed with them 2 days. and instructed them, and many Samaritans believed. 2 days, and many believed. How much energy and time preaching and teaching did he give to his own people? The Jews. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He goes to the Samaritans 2 days. And what a harvest. How do you explain that? The Jews hardened their hearts toward their own Messiah, while the Gentiles and Samaritans believed with far less revelation. The only explanation is that the Lord hardens whom he wills, and he will have compassion on others and open their hearts. Salvation is of the Lord. The Samaritan's confession of Jesus as the Savior of the world. That is significant. That is consistent with John's overriding theme throughout this gospel. It was especially significant because these Samaritans, they were not Jewish. In John's gospel, they were the first to call Jesus the Savior of the world. If he had only come to save Israel, as the Jews preferred to think, the Samaritans would have been excluded. But the Lord did not come to save Israel alone. His saving mission extended far beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee, encompassing men and women from every nation on earth. And we see the theme of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." God's redemptive plan includes the world. Let us find our sustenance in the priority of proclaiming the kingdom of God to all nations, to all peoples without exception. And let us do so with a sense of urgency. There are yet 4 months of the harvest, but the Lord's harvest is now. Proclaim now. Be about God's work now. The Lord of the harvest has called us to the immediacy of kingdom work. The Lord of the harvest will call the time of opportunity one day to a close, and then the judgment. May we be faithful. May our hearts be driven and consumed with a passion to feast from the Word and proclaim His kingdom, and do so with a sense of urgency. We are one day closer to His coming today than we were yesterday. One day He will split the eastern sky and call His people to Himself. The time to proclaim is now. May God give us grace as we faithfully proclaim His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that your people have been edified while you have been glorified. If there's been any foolish thing that I've said, any folly, any error, hide it from the hearts and ears of your people. It has not been my intent to do so. God, I am a sinner, and I'm not infallible. Your word is true. Sanctify your people by your word. Edify them. Grow them. Bring glory to yourself through them. Thank you for our church. Thank you for this time that you have given us to meet together. Bless those who could not be with us today. Bring them back safely to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.